A reading from Acts 1. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught, from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. "This," he said, "is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you to heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers.
An aging king once decided that it was time to split his inheritance between his three daughters. But first, he wanted them to complete a test, or at the very least, a bit of a ritual. He called them to his throne room and he said, "Now, my beloved daughters, tell me how much you love me, so that I may know that you are worthy of the honor of my inheritance." The first daughter spoke up immediately. "Oh, my dear, dear father," she flattered, "I love you so much, I can barely even find the words for it. I love you more than my own eyes. I love you more than having space to live and the freedom to move and breathe. I love you more than the riches of all the world and as much as life itself, as much as my own health and my beauty, as great as it is, and honor. I love you as much as any daughter ever loved a father. As much as any father could ever love a daughter. I love you so much I can't even breathe right now. I love you so much I can't even find the breath to continue to make the words to tell you. So I'll just have to stop there." The first daughter knew her father well. This was exactly what he wanted to hear, and so he gave her her portion of the inheritance. The second daughter quickly spoke next. "Oh, my dear, dear father," she gushed with only thinly veiled humility, "I don't even know what to say. I mean, how could I ever say it better than my sister just said it? I love you in exactly the way she did, except, I love you even more than that. You know, everything she said was so wonderful, but it still falls short of describing my love for you. I love you so much that I hate every other joy of this world because it's not nearly as joyous as loving you and receiving even a tiny portion of your love in return." The second daughter knew her father well, too. This is also exactly what he wanted to hear, and he gave her her portion of the inheritance. Then the king turned to the third sister, who, unlike her sisters, seemed to be shrinking back from what was happening. She did not rush in to speak. And so her father began to cajole her. Last but not least, he said expectantly, my third daughter, what do you have to tell me? What opulence might you muster to outdo the love just shown by your sisters? Nothing, she said. Nothing, he exclaimed. Nothing said is nothing gained, he teased, and then quite sternly, try again. I'm not sure what to say, she responded. I love you in all of the ways that my heart loves you. I know your many strengths, and I know your many weaknesses, and you know mine, and beyond that bond, I don't know what to say. That's our love. There's nothing I can say to change that. Try again, he repeated. You raised me from a baby. I was born and raised by you, and what more of a bond can we have than that we already have? You know me inside out, and I you, and that knowing is our love. You ungrateful woman, he screamed. Be your own dowry, he yelled, because you won't get another thing from me. I hereby disown you as a daughter and offer you nothing, not even my protection. I will from now on be kinder to my enemies than I will be to you. And with that exchange, of course, begins Shakespeare's play, The Tragedy of King Lear. And with that begins its opening question. At the moment of receiving their inheritance, which of these daughters really did love their parent the most? Which is not unlike where we're at. And what we would do well to ask at the episode we're looking at today in our much more important story. As we see King Jesus finally ascend to heaven and pass some of his responsibilities on to his disciples, what kind of love is he calling them to have for him, for one another, and for the one that Jesus so often refers to as their heavenly parent? And therefore, as inheritors of this generations later thing that Jesus called the first disciples to, what kind of love are we being called to, too? All of which is a way to say, when Jesus started the church, what was it started to do and be? The answer, of course, is love. But as we see in the opening lines of King Lear, showing love can mean different things to different people. And knowing what love should really look like can be kind of complicated. And so, the book of Acts, which today's story is the beginning of, is the start of the Bible's answer to this question. And while today's story is just the start of that answer, it's a pretty momentous start. It's a start that asks for nothing less than a personal willingness to love one another intimately. And it's a start that asks for nothing less radical than to join a revolution of intimacy. Now, I know that we today sometimes use the word intimacy mostly when we're talking about sex, so let me get that out of the way right now. If you lived through the 60s and worry that this revolution of intimacy thing is an excuse to start Woodstock in the parking lot, don't worry. Sure, for those of us called to be in certain kinds of partnerships, sexual intimacy is part of all of this, but that's really a side note right now. The kind of intimacy we're talking about is the stuff of honest, vulnerable, even gritty love for brothers and sisters in Christ, for refugees, for strangers, for all of creation. Intimacy as in a kind of love that isn't about how much we say we love each other, but how willing we are to know and truly be known by one another. Let's take a look at it. In today's episode of our story, the disciples' first words are these. Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? After everything they've learned and seen with Jesus, after he's consistently sided with the poor, the sick, the overlooked, the outsiders, After Jesus' Palm Sunday entry refused to conform to militaristic expectations, after Jesus allowed himself to be killed, after the resurrection revealed that Jesus' essence of compassion, vulnerability, and self-sacrifice is what truly wins, after spending 40 days just now with the resurrected Jesus, after being a part of all these things I'm almost getting tired of repeating in my sermons, the disciples still have it wrong. Lord, is this the time when you will finally restore the kingdom of Israel? They ask. Do we get to overthrow the Romans now? Do we get to start a revolution now? Which, as N.T. Wright points out, is also them saying, like a bunch of whiny kids in the backseat of the Kingdom of God station wagon, are we there yet? Nope. And, yup, Jesus replies, as in, no, we're not where you think we should be yet, because we're still not going there. But we are where we're supposed to be. And the revolution is about to begin. Just not your revolution, God's revolution. What is that revolution? Well, we could call it many helpful things, but I particularly love the way that Willie James Jennings puts it when he calls it a revolution of the intimate. We don't see this revolution of the intimate all spelled out in this first part of Acts, but we can see it coming. We can already see a revolution of the intimate in the fact that Jesus has given himself to the disciples for 40 more days. Having already given himself to the world to be viewed, touched, even handled, abused, Jesus now gives his resurrected self to them for 40 more days of the same. Jesus only needed one resurrection appearance to make his point, but the divine impulse is for intimate companionship. And so Jesus sticks around for 40 days in this case. And remember, in the Bible, 40 is the number associated with a long time. Not unlike when we say, it took a million years for me to get my email working again on Friday. Noah had to survive with all of creation crammed into a boat for 40 days and 40 nights. In other words, for a long time. The Israelites had to stay in the desert for 40 years. In other words, for a long time. To prepare himself for ministry, Jesus fasted and prayed in the desert for 40 days. In other words, for a long time. With each of these things, the Bible wants us to know that the events lasted a long time. And in its special shorthand, the number 40 is one of the ways it says that. Which doesn't mean it wasn't literally 40 days, but it means that in reporting that, the Bible is calling on its own code to make doubly sure we know that the amount of time was long. Which means that the resurrected Jesus seems to be like the friend who keeps saying, okay, I should go now, but then keeps hearing one more thing that draws them back in and just keeps talking and talking. Maybe for, 40 more minutes. Or with Jesus, 40 more days. The point is, the number helps us to recognize that Jesus' friendship with the disciples was so intimate that he could barely pry himself away. Secondly, we can also see a revolution of the intimate in the ascension and in Jesus' promise that this mysterious thing called the Holy Spirit will be coming. Now, we usually see the ascension as Jesus moving away from us and as the Holy Spirit as the next best thing. As in, we usually think that the ascension is Jesus taking some space and that our consolation prize is just half of Jesus, the spiritual part, right? You know those, someone went to Hawaii and all I got was this t-shirt, shirts? I think that's often how we kind of think about the Holy Spirit, as in, someone came down to earth, but then he ascended to heaven, so all I got was this Holy Spirit. But N.T. Wright reminds us that there's another way of looking at it. While Jesus' presence was bodily and on earth, Jesus could, no doubt, be present to us in very specific, in very intimate ways. There's no doubt that we learn something incredible about God's preference for intimacy by knowing that God came down to earth to be present in tangible ways. But, as Wright points out, by ascending to a sphere, what the Bible calls heaven, that does not limit Jesus to be in one place at one time, Jesus becomes accessible to all people at all times. And as the Holy Spirit joins us as a presence that is not limited to what our bodies are limited to, we gain access to the kind of mysterious but deeply profound intimacy with Jesus that we're trying to find the words for when we talk about having Jesus in our hands and feet, or in our hearts, or in our minds, or our words. Jesus' bodily presence on earth revealed something unbelievable about God's desire for truly tangible intimacy with us. But Jesus' ascension and gift of the Holy Spirit also reveal that God's desire for intimacy with us refuses to be limited by the boundaries that exist for bodies. Jesus, in other words, is the total package. Intimacy embodied and intimacy beyond the body. And to give us a sneak preview of next Sunday's sermon, as Jesus ascends, the baton of embodied intimacy is passed on to us. It's now up to us to be the hands and feet of Jesus. It's now up to us to touch the untouchables. It's up to us to linger for 40 days with the lost, the confused, the rejected, and the mourning. It's up to us to continue a revolution of the intimate. It's a revolution that will take the rest of Acts to be spelled out, the rest of the New Testament, really, or actually the rest of time as we know it. It's begun, it's unfolding, and it's still unfolding. So, the question in our story is, will the disciples, still getting it all wrong in Jesus' last moments with them, will they get on board? Well, this time, the early signs in Acts 1 are promising. As the opening story of the first moments of the revolution comes to a close, we find the first potential revolutionaries packed into an upstairs room together. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas son of James and Jesus' mom and other women and Jesus' brothers. We're used to seeing this ragtag group together, but that's the point. Through Jesus, we and they, as Jennings puts it, have already normalized the unconventional with this motley band of followers. Former tax collectors, people who farm the sea, political revolutionaries, Jesus' mother. These are not the kind of people drawn into such intimate relations with each other elsewhere. They don't mix in the country club or the coffee shop or hang out together after work. In fact, most of them would never even work together. But because of Jesus, this motley group of previous strangers with vastly different identities now finds themselves hunkered down in close quarters doing a most intimate thing, praying. Praying to the one they knew intimately and who knew them even more intimately and who they know one another so intimately because of. So, given that the disciples seem to finally be getting this one right, then maybe the question is, will we? Will you join this revolution? In the tragedy of King Lear, the king's tragedy turns out to be that he had it all wrong. The daughters who flattered him go on to betray him. And we and he realize it was the daughter who refused to flatter him who must have been the only one to love him. The only one who truly loved him knew that he wanted false flattery, and because she loved him intimately, she couldn't do it. Because she truly loved him and only wanted to express true love to him, she could only speak in truly intimate terms. Terms like, we have known each other inside and out. We know the good and the bad of each other. We have known each other intimately. I'm not going to pretend that either of us is perfect or the greatest. My love for you is this, that I know your good and your bad, and I love you. And I hope that you, knowing the good and bad in me, love me too. But the tragedy of King Lear is that he can't embrace this before it's too late, and before Cordelia, his third sister's daughter, is dead. He's already trapped himself in only wanting to show superficial love, the kind of love that flatters but shows no grace, that never risks the intimacy of truly knowing others and truly allowing oneself to be known, that isn't willing to embrace the kind of love that truly shows who one is, warts and all, and that truly loves others for who they are, warts and all. The kind of love that is true intimacy. But we don't have to end up like King Lear. Because in launching a revolution of the intimate, Jesus opens up another opportunity. Will you show yourself, warts and all, to be known by this community? Will you allow yourself, warts and all, to be known by others? To know them too? Will you touch the untouchable? Will you handle the body of Christ in communion with your brothers and sisters here? Will you accept the gift of the Holy Spirit as Jesus' most intimate way of knowing you and being known to you? Will you hunker down with this motley group we have here? Will you find opportunities to know one another's good and bad and to have your own good and bad known too? By serving one another and maybe even promotional moment here, completing your small group letter, putting it in Pastor Peter's mailbox? Will you search for folks that you would otherwise have nothing to do with? Offer yourself to them in intimate friendship and desire communion with them too? Will you join together with one another in praying and waiting to see what God has for us next? All of which is to say, once again, will you join Jesus' revolution of the intimate? If you're not sure, stay tuned. The story continues. And since it's a story of nothing less than God's desire for us, and our opportunity to be God's desire to one another, it's going to be pretty compelling stuff. You just might find yourself a revolutionary before we're done.